It's great to be with you. If you have a Bible this morning, let's turn it open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We've got our work cut out for us this morning. God willing, we'll handle verse 1 down to verse 32. So without too much more ado here, we'll get right into it. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, you can follow along on the screen behind me. I'm calling this message today, Behold the Man. And I'll explain why as we move through this together. So please follow along with your eyes as I read out loud, beginning here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 1. As you make your way there, just real quickly, I want to say happy Veterans Day to all you war veterans. We're so grateful that you're here today. We are honored to have you in the midst of us. Thank you for your service. Absolutely. We pray for you. We pray for our president, and we pray for this nation. We believe here at Calvary Chapel that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. Amen? And we look to him. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, beginning here, this intense reading in verse 1. When the morning was come, and we know from John's Gospel, it's around the time of 6 a.m., all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, you notice the language here, that they bound him, that they had him chained. But he was bound by something so much greater than any man-made chain or rope or whatever it would have been. He was bound by love from eternity. But they had bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. If you would, skip down to verse 11, verses 3 through 10, deal with Judas Iscariot, and we've already covered him in our Bible study. Jesus stood, verse 11, before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And the language is emphatic. It's you, are you the king of the Jews? Like astounded. Like, I can't believe that you are allegedly, you know, this king of the Jews that I'm hearing about. You do not look the part. You do not look the description. And I can relate. I've heard that quite a bit about being a pastor. You don't look like one. He says, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, You sayest, or you have it right. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, Jesus answered, verse 12, nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Do you not hear how many things they witness against you? Do you not hear what the crowd is saying against you, Jesus? All of these charges, and you're not responding to these things? And again it says in verse 14, that Jesus answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And certainly he'd be used to alleged criminals coming before him, pleading their case, pleading their innocence, playing the blame game. It wasn't me. You got the wrong guy. I didn't do it, right? I mean, that would be something that he would hear often. Those words would frequent his court. You've got the wrong person. I didn't do anything. And he is marveling not at the defense of Jesus, but at the silence of Jesus. Now at that feast, verse 15, the governor wanted to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. That was their tradition. And it says in verse 16 that they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them in verse 17, Whom will you that I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? For he knew, verse 18, that for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. And when he was sit down on the judgment seat, verse 19, his wife Claudia, she sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day and a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude, middle of verse 20, that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered, and he said, in verse 21, Whether of the twain will you that I release to you? And they said, We want Barabbas. Pilate said to them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they said, Crucify him. And the governor said, What evil has he done? And they cried the more in verse 23, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands, it says, before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. Pilate was on to something. Then answered all of the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then, verse 26, released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, I want to read down with you from verse 27 to verse 32, because I believe that John, the way that he renders this account, he has it more accurately. I think that what happens here in Matthew's gospel, 27 down to 32, is actually, at least down to 31, actually happens before he goes and be crucified. So listen here now what it says. The soldiers, verse 27, of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. They gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him down, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And they plaited a crown of thorns, 3 to 4 inch spikes in his skull. And they put him on his head. And they put a reed in his hand, and they bowed their knee before him, and they mocked him, and they said, Hail, the King of the Jews. And after they had mocked him, verse 31, they took the robe off from him, and they put his own raiment on him, and then they led him to be crucified. And as they came out, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross of Christ. What the Roman soldiers would have done in this day is they would have taken their spear and just laid it on the shoulder of whoever they wanted to call the attention to. And if they did that, you did what they said. And if you didn't do what they said, they would have just pierced you with that spear. They lay the spear on the shoulder of Simon the Cyrene, and they have to compel him because he's reluctant. Jesus is a bloody mess. He's unrecognizable as a man. Simon wanted no dealing with him. He didn't want to be pulled into it, but they compel him, and he helps Jesus carry his cross to Golgotha. Lord, I ask you now to strengthen me, firstly, because I feel inadequate and I feel weak to even touch this text apart from your spirit. It is so sacred. It is so holy. It is so overwhelming for me as a follower of yours to try to talk about this in public, let alone from a platform, let alone for the second time in a preaching format. But I believe this morning that you've got a word for us, Jesus. And I'm asking you that you would bind Satan and his minions from this place, that you would hold every thought captive unto obedience to you, that your authority would rest upon me, and that I would speak your word clearly, powerfully, in spirit and in truth. As Daniel prayed, I echo his words, God, that you would go before us, that you would be with us, that you would encompass this whole room, and that you would go after us, settling the truths of your word into the depths of our hearts. Give us understanding now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, I was awoken by my daughter Harper. Actually, early this morning, around 1 this morning, she came to my bedside, and you moms and dads know what it's like when you're in a sound sleep, and all of a sudden, your child's face is in your face, just inches away. And my four-year-old begins to bat her hair away, and I can see tears going down her face, and I can hear panic in her voice. And she finally utters the words, Daddy, I'm having a nightmare. She says, I need you to come and sleep with me. So I get up in delirium. I take my pillow, and she takes me by the hand, and she leads me to her bunk bed. And I get into her bunk bed with her, and she's really upset. She's really shaken by whatever she was dreaming of, but rather than asking her, what were you dreaming about, I just grabbed her closely onto my chest and just held her head and her body tight to my body and said, come on, sweetie, let's go to sleep. And I prayed over her, whatever I prayed, I don't even remember, I was so delirious. And back to sleep, I went. A few minutes later, she grabs me by the face. She takes both of her hands and puts it on either cheek of mine, both sides of my face, either cheek is in either hand. Why am I even saying either hand? Just my face was in her hands, and she begins to sort of shake my face, and I wake up, and there she is again. And she says, Daddy, I've asked Jesus to roll my dreams away, but he's not doing it. And she was so frustrated. And when she said it, I thought, that is the cutest thing I've ever heard, because what she's saying is like Jesus rolled away, because I talked to them about this story earlier in the day and I told them the ending. That eventually the stone is rolled away and Jesus Christ ascends from the grave. And she took that and likened it to him not rolling away her dreams. My reaction, and this is to your shame, was so much better than yours is at 1 a.m. I thought that was amazing. I thought, man, that's an incredible. In fact, I took my phone and I put it down in my phone. I wrote it down as a note because I'm like, that was so beautiful what she said. In other words, I just want there to be light at the end of the tunnel. I just want to wake from this slumber, this dream that I'm having that's troubling me. And in a sense, I'm sort of looking for that same thing to happen here in the pulpit, but it's going to take a couple of more weeks before we get there. You know, it's tough. I was talking to the guys before I came out to preach, and I'm leaving you today at a really difficult place to leave you, but it's a good place. It's a place of Selah. It's a place of meditation. It's a place of think on this. And it's the suffering of Jesus Christ for you and for me. But what I need to preface this message with is two things. Number one, the stone will eventually be rolled away. Spoiler alert, it's okay. It's worth talking about and heralding every single week. Jesus wins. Jesus is the victor. The grave couldn't hold him. It was only borrowed for a few days. And he is indeed the resurrection and the life. Just in case you never come back, he's alive forevermore. But I want to preface the message by saying this morning, because if you do love Jesus, you're going to get angry at Pilate. You're going to get angry at the Jews. At least I did. I watched The Passion of the Christ on Friday for my second time. The first time I watched it was in 2010 at the movie theater. And I swore after I walked out of there, I'll never watch this movie again. And then I thought it was important for my older children and my wife and I to watch it together, because we've been combing through these scriptures the last few weeks, and we're in the thrust of it this week. The last 12 hours of the life of Jesus Christ, or around that time frame. And as I'm watching this movie, I'm filled with so much emotion. As I'm watching this movie, my heart is racing, I'm getting angry, I'm getting sad, I'm being humbled by all that Jesus would do for me. I don't think it's a perfect depiction of the Passion of the Christ, but I think it's a really good one. I think Mel Gibson nailed it in so many ways. Certainly, Hollywood's touches on it, but I think there's a lot of scriptural truth that is found in that film, and I encourage you to maybe watch it too and allow the emotion to arise within you. Because my desire as your pastor is to help you best love Jesus with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the mind part is easy to preach from intellect to intellect, because that's just me regurgitating information that anybody can receive. But the part where the Spirit of God has to come and play is for your soul and your spirit and the depths of you to be pierced by the truth of God's love for you, so that you respond rightly and passionately to that love. So this morning, as we come to this holy ground, and next week and the week after, what I ask of you then is this: try your hardest not to get mad at anybody. And try your hardest to understand, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, that this was all according to the predetermined counsel and will of God. All of this, the murder of Jesus Christ, the arrest of Jesus Christ, the beatings of Jesus Christ, ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this was all according to a plan from eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain for our sins, because it's the only way that God can redeem you and me. If you don't look at it that way, you'll build a sermon, if you're a teacher, on Pontius Pilate and how bad of a man he was. You'll blame the Jews. You might become anti-Semitic, like so much of the church wrongly has become. Listen, it was nobody's sin but mine and yours that put him there and held him there. And it was all according to the foreknowledge, infinite wisdom, and sovereignty of God Almighty that he allowed this whole thing to happen. Everybody else are just puppets in the play in so many of senses. So we'll look at this morning the best we can with three different lenses. We'll look at Pontius Pilate briefly. We'll look at Barabbas rather briefly also. And then we'll end our time together looking at Jesus, as Pilate calls him, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, as we begin and look at Pilate this morning, I want to say this to you. He's a bit of an enigma to me. I've listened to a lot of sermons on Pontius Pilate. How about you guys? Have you heard a lot of teachings on Pilate? Would you just maybe raise your hand if you've heard more than one before on him? So quite a lot of you have heard quite a bit about Pontius Pilate. And more times than not, the way that he is described and depicted and talked about, it's all negative. There's a lot of, he failed, he erred greatly. And I'm not saying that he didn't. And I'm not saying that I'm on his side. And I'm not saying that I like him. I'm just saying this, as a man toward another man, I feel for him. Where Pilate goes wrong is indecision, ultimately and supremely, indecision of what to do with Jesus. But my, what a position he was in. What a horn of dilemma he was on as he was facing this violent, uproar of a crowd. Jerusalem, Judea, where he would rule over, where he was the Roman prefect, he was the governor over by Caesar, appointed to be there, was no easy task in any way, shape, or form. You're talking about some 7 million Jews, and so many others would come to town during this great feast, the Feast of Passover that was taking place. There's already great hostility that has taken place between Pilate and the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. They were their oppressors. And when Pilate took the throne in Judea, in Caesarea by the sea, not too long before this, around 26 AD, things started on a terrible note. He came in at night and he brought his Roman standards or banners with the inscription of Caesar's face and eagles, which was a Roman deity and things like that, and he hung them on the Praetorium, which is right by the Jewish temple. And he did it at night because he knew the Jews would be very hostile towards this type of behavior. So when they would wake in the morning, riots would take place and they would follow Pontius Pilate back to his main home in Caesarea by the sea, and they would tell him and demand him, you got to take those inscriptions down, those standards down. Josephus says some 7,000 Jews were on his front lawn because they said, this is a graven image. You know, you can't have graven images of another man or another deity near our temple. You must take it down. And Pilate gets ticked. And he says, here's what's going to happen. You got an ultimatum. Get off my lawn, like Clint Eastwood, or you're going to be killed, decapitated. And these 7,000 Jews, as history tells us, lay down in front of his palace there, and they extend their necks, and they challenge Pilate to essentially wipe out a good portion of the population of those who he was to rule over. Needless to say, Pilate backs down from this. He replies reluctantly to their demanding of taking down the standards. He does so, and there's riots that take place, and there's hostility that takes place ever since the beginning of his reign. Just to give you a little background of the relationship between this Roman governor and the Jewish people. They are fed up with being oppressed. They do not respect Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate is in a difficult place because he's trying to appease the Jews who he's got to live around, but also obey the orders of Caesar back home. Not to mention he's married to the granddaughter of Caesar. So there's family dynamics. There's Rome being the superpower of the world that he doesn't want to upset. And then there's the Jews that he's living all around. So Jesus gets brought before him after already being before Annas, the high priest, already being before Caiaphas, the other high priest, already being before part of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, three trials already in the middle of the night. He has already been beaten. He's already been spit upon. He's already been mocked. He's already been scourged. He's already sweat great drops of blood, as it were, Luke tells us. He's already gone through all of these things emotionally, physically, spiritually, and his very best friends have deserted him. And now we join our Lord in this Roman governor's praetorium, but not completely in his vicinity, because the Jews, we are told in John's gospel, did not want to defile themselves in the house of a Gentile, yet here they have bloody the Son of God in their hands. Now, to help you visually get into this scene with me, Pilate would have been elevated among the people. He would have been on like a balcony, sort of like I'm on a stage and you're seated. He would have been sort of on this balcony. He would have been woken up to the outcry, to the uproar of this arrest of Christ. Early in the morning, he would come outside and there they would be in this courtyard outside of his palace. And they would be saying to him, we want you to crucify this man. And Luke chapter 23 lays out the charges they have against him. And they're all nonsense. And Pilate now has to make a decision. Pilate now has to respond in a way that silences the crowd, but yet frees him from this turmoil of handling Jesus the Christ, because he in his spirit doesn't want to deal with it. We're told here in Matthew that Pilate's wife Claudia had nightmares about the man. You husbands, you wives, you sleep in the same bed with another person. You know that if that person has a really severe nightmare, usually they wake you up. Maybe they get the cold sweats, they wake up in a panic, their heart's racing, they're short of breath. I think that's the type of nightmares that Claudia was having. She probably woke Pilate up, she probably got up to go to the bathroom and wash herself maybe and just sort of try to settle herself. It would seem so, because Pilate is troubled from the get-go when he sees Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to time out for just a second because I've got so much to tell you. And I'm going to say this. I'm going to be careful not to overly speak on Pilate because I don't have a strong enough conviction to do so. I'm conflicted about his conflicting predicament. Time in. There he's brought into the presence of this Roman governor. The crowd is chanting, Jesus is beaten, chained up, tied up. And something is telling Pilate within himself, that innate nature that God's spirit bears witness with, you're not to deal with this man the way that they want you to. Perhaps he already knew about his wife's dream or some of his wife's dream. Either which way you pull information from the other gospels, he takes Jesus, it seems, up the stairs and the side down some type of a hall, and he begins to interview him. Are you doing these things that these people are saying of you? And Jesus doesn't even try to defend himself. Don't you understand? There's like a desperation. At least I read the Bible with imagination. I picture some type of desperation in the voice of Pilate. Don't you understand, Jesus, that I have the power to end your life? And Jesus looks at him. And he speaks up and he says, oh, don't you understand? You don't have any power except from the power that has been given to you from on high. And Pilate is freaked out. He had something in his gut. Number one, the silence of Jesus. Number two, the speaking of Jesus. Don't you know that the only power you have is the power that's been given to you? Don't you know there's truth in front of you? Pilate would say to him cynically, what is truth? Jesus would say this, I am truth. Truth is standing in his face. He had all these things bearing witness. Don't do what the crowd wants you to do. And he's so troubled and he's so overwhelmed with dealing with the man that when he brings Christ before the crowd again and they mention Galilee, he says, oh, he's a Galilean. Good, get rid of him. Bring him to Herod, which would be his fifth trial. Jesus would leave the praetorium and go and stand before Herod, and Herod would be disgusted by Jesus. You're ridiculous. I wanted to see some miracle from you. You're not doing anything for me. You're not performing. Go back to Pontius Pilate. And back he would come. And ultimately Pilate would say, behold your king. I find no fault in this man. Over and over and over again. It's exhausting to read. You feel for Pilate. You're like, man, this guy is doing everything he can to get rid of, you know, the responsibility of crucifying Jesus. And ultimately, he will wash his hands and say, I want nothing to do with the blood of this man. It's on you guys. You guys take and you do with him what you see fit. See, that's where we pull application. You can't wash your hands of Jesus Christ. You can't do that. He couldn't do that. You can't declare yourself to be innocent. He sought to do that. I am innocent of this man's blood. Says who? Says you? There's no validity in heaven of what you declare to be innocent and guilty. You have no business doing so, and I understand and I appreciate why he sought to do it. Jesus was a hot topic. Jesus was controversial. Like then he is today. You get it too. There's pressures to deny Jesus. There's pressures to reject Jesus. For him, it was his career. For him, it was money, financial security. For him, it was popularity. For him, it was status, you know, just his status in the culture with the Roman Empire. I mean, he had a lot at stake should he stick up for Jesus, and he could have stuck up for Jesus. But he folds. And I'll leave him right there. I'm not going to develop him in what he does do or doesn't do anymore. I'm just going to say the little that I do have understanding of, there's enough to pull application of. And I'm going to say this to you, number one, when you have a check in your spirit, when you've got conviction about something, a relationship, an activity, whatever it is that you're engaged in or engaged with, like Pontius Pilate, he had a check in his spirit. He had a dream get told to him. He had an encounter with God. He had all these things happen. He had more than enough opportunity to ascertain that Jesus was who he said he was, to ask Jesus for proof that he's the truth, to do all of these things. Listen to me, please. When you know that something's not right, shut the door to it immediately. Because the longer you leave it open, the longer you entertain it, the more susceptible you are to go a path that is contrary to God's will for your life. God was seeking, through all of those means that I've already mentioned, to awaken Pilate to not have anything to do with Jesus Christ. He ignored those things. He shut the door to those things because of indecision, because of what was at stake. And you and I, every single day, we are faced with these very same things, and we need to make sure that we shut the door. The minute we know something is wrong, shut the door to that which is wrong, and don't leave the door open for any opportunity. Don't entertain it. Because you too might find yourself going down a path that is contrary to God's will for your life. Secondly, I want to tell you this. The voice of the crowd, more times than not, if we're going to pull lessons from Pontius Pilate without making too much of a conclusion of the man unfairly, I will say this to you. The voice of the crowd, the voice of the majority of people, is more times than not the voice of God Almighty. You got the popular vote being that Jesus be crucified. You got the popular cry being that he is to be murdered. He is to be done away with. That is contrary to the voice of God in Pilate's life. But he allowed that noise. He allowed that opinion to be elevated in his decision-making rather than listening to the still small voice of God's Spirit. You and I every day have to face, who are we going to serve? Who are we going to bow our knee to? Is it going to be God, God Almighty, his word, his will, his ways, or are we going to let the culture tell us what to do? Are we going to let television, radio hosts tell us what to do, friends and family, coworkers and students and neighbors tell us what to do, even if it is not in the ways of God? It's a decision to be made. And you know what's amazing to me? The crowd, even though Pilate would try to intelligently plea the innocence of Jesus Christ, the crowd would just chant the same thing over and over, but you know how they did it? Louder and louder. When you're arguing with an ignoramus, and they're not intelligent, and they don't know how to hold their ground, they don't have anything to actually say of worth, of substance, you know what they do? They just get louder. That's what they do. They don't know what else to say. They got nothing in their pocket, so they just get louder and louder and rowdier and more rambunctious, and that's what they do because they've got nothing substantial to argue with, and that's what the crowd would do. They would just yell over him, away with him, away with him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. And that must have just ruined Pilate's day because I think that he thought this, if I can't win with these people, aha, that's right, I remember, on the feast, there's a tradition that one prisoner is set free. Nobody's going to pick the insurrectionist, Barabbas. Nobody's going to pick this terrorist. Nobody's going to pick what Mark says, that he's a murderer. Nobody's going to pick this man over Jesus the Christ. If I put these two options in front of them, surely this will be my out to get rid of Jesus, which leads me to my third and final point of Pontius Pilate. Compromise never works. You can't have one foot in Christ, in the church, in the ways of God, and one foot in the world. And if you do, you'll be the most miserable person on the planet. You heard it here. Listen to me, please. The most miserable person on the planet is not the guy or girl that's in the world. It's the person that has one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You have too much Jesus to enjoy the world. You have too much of the world to enjoy Jesus. Compromise never works. Choose today who you will serve. Pilate should have chose right there and then, but he compromised. He thought, if I try to bring out these two options, maybe this will be the key. Or lastly, maybe if I scourge him, this will appease the crowd. Neither will go his way. We'll take the camera lens off of Pontius Pilate for a moment, and we'll go to Jesus the Christ. And I'm calling him Jesus the Christ because the earliest versions of the canonized scriptures tell us that Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas, which is interesting because Pontius Pilate keeps calling him Jesus the Christ as if he's trying to differentiate between the other Jesus that is there. So you've got, for all intents and purposes, especially according to the Syriac translation, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ. If I take Jesus the Christ and I take him and I scourge him, which if for you is just a, if you're reading King James this morning, which is what I'm preaching out of, it's just a quick verse. And Pilate took him and he scourged him. It's a slap on the hand. You're done with it. You move on from it. It was not a slap on the hand. And there's a fine line, my wife told me, by how detailed I get right now in this portion of my preaching. And by the grace of God, I'll be careful to ride that line finally. But I need you to understand this morning what Jesus Christ subjected himself to for you and for me because of how much love he has for us. Pilate said, if I just take him and I scourge him, a form of compromise, maybe this will appease the people. I did something to the guy that they call a prisoner, even though I find him innocent, but I didn't kill him. So everybody goes home, everybody has their feast, everybody wins. So it tells us in Matthew's gospel, the whole band of soldiers take him. There were three types of whippings, three types of lashings that would take place. One, which is pretty easy and innocent. It was more of a slap on the hand warning. Two, a little bit more severe, but you still usually made it through. And third and finally, the one that Pilate subjected Jesus to was known in the Roman Empire as the half-death scourging. Because more times than not, in fact, mostly all of the time, the person that went through that lashing didn't come out alive. Or they would just, they would announce, they would admit to something that they weren't even guilty of just for the sake of the soldier stopping. They would have taken Jesus now, who has already been sweating blood, who's already been beaten. They would have taken his hands and tied him together, and they would have oftentimes taken the prisoner and hunched him over some type of post. But usually, if they wanted to be vile, they would turn the guy sideways just a little bit. Make the skin as tight as possible so they're hunched over, so their lats and their back are stretched out, and their feet are dangling. And then they would take a flagellum, wooden handle, long leather cord. At the ends of it would be things like lead, glass, bones. And they'd take turns, two at a time, scourging with everything they have the prisoner. And I just step from this for a minute and I think, I don't know how to think. Wouldn't you say it's fair to say that this whole thing's a monstrosity? Has anything been more backwards in all of your life that you heard of? The Son of God, God himself, coming to save man from their sin, and allowing the very hands that he created to literally beat him and now whip him to a bloody pulp. Josephus says that in this scourging, all of the main organs would be exposed. Kidneys, ribs, all of these things. Your flesh would be completely torn open. It wasn't the lashing initially. It was pulling the flagellum back out of the skin. That skin would just begin to flap and flop. Unconsciousness, dizziness, passing out, and ultimately death if the person didn't just say, I did it, I'm sorry, and speak out. But you know something? Jesus said nothing. And he endured. I think supernaturally he endured. I don't think there's any other way to endure. I think supernaturally he endured, but he said nothing. Because you want to know something. Listen, I need just a few more minutes of your time. Please don't check out. Do you want to know why he said nothing? Because if he were to extract information, if he were to rat somebody out, you know who it would be? You. Me. Us. Maybe the soldiers are saying, would you just admit what you've done? And just whipping them. Imagine if he said, okay, it's Dave Tomaso. It's his sin. It's his pride. It's his arrogance. It's his lust. It's his sin. And it's Joe. And it's Pat. He would have had to start naming all of our names. But like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth because he came to become our sin for us. So that we could become the righteousness of God, because there's no other way. See that in this. Don't just see the Roman dogs that are bloodthirsty. Don't just see Pontius Pilate. Don't just become anti-Semitic and hate the Jews because they've rejected their Messiah. Hate your sin. Understand that sin is serious. Sin is offensive. And you know that. You know that because if somebody sins against you, it bothers you. If you go in the parking lot after service and somebody keys your car, if you go to the children's church afterwards and somebody kidnaps your kid, that sin offends you, doesn't it? If you're in the cafe to get something afterwards and somebody steals your money, pickpockets you, somebody takes your wife and kisses them on the lips right in front of you, that offends you, doesn't it? That offends you. And all you are and all I am are other sinners, and their sin offends us. God is holy. God is completely undefiled by sin, and sin offends him. Sin hurts his heart. Sin keeps us from having fellowship with him. So the only way that that bridge can be made between him to us is by him becoming one of us and then becoming our very sin itself, so that in exchange, we could become the righteousness of God. This had to happen. And he opened not his mouth. He endured it because he loves you. He endured it because he thought you were worth every whipping that he faced. And I think personally at this point, the detachment and relationship took place between the Father and the Son. You remember Jesus will get to the cross and he will say, my God, it's very formal at that point. It's not Father anymore. Not when he's sin. Do you hear me? Not when he is sin. I'm calling Jesus in that moment sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. He's sin at that moment. I know it sounds crazy. It sounds blasphemous. You're supposed to feel it. He became whatever you did last night, this morning. What you're going to do this week, he became that vile, despicable act. He became it, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And in that moment, he says, my God, not dad, not father, that intimacy had been broken for the first time ever. And I think it starts here. Because how does a father behold his son? How does a father just watch and observe his son get beaten unrecognizably as a human being at this point? He's shredded for us. Perhaps the Father began to just turn. And I think of the loneliness of Jesus. And I think of the loneliness of the Father. And I think of the job of the Holy Spirit, the restrainer. Is he at this point, not only because he's omnipresent, strengthening Jesus, the Son of God, but is he also in glory at this point in heaven, holding all the angels back? Because the Bible tells us that the angels look down at us that have this relationship with God, and they're bewildered by this relationship that comes by grace. They can't believe you guys and me that we get to have fellowship with God. They are astounded by God's love for us. So are they ready to go? Are they ready? Are they like off their seats and the Holy Spirit's just saying? This has to be. I think this is the most moving thing in the whole universe. I have a hard time talking to you guys about this. I feel like this is so personal. I hope you feel that way, what your Lord has done for you. I hope you're not so callous and cold and calculated that this doesn't make an impact on you, because you know how the rest of the story goes. I hope this touches you today. Why? Because I want you to love God more. I want you to know what he has done for you. When they're done whipping him and he's a complete bloody mess, they probably looked at each other with blood splattered all over them. The rest of the band of soldiers and said, are you kidding me? They would pick him up, according to John. They'd bring him back toward Pilate. But first, the way that John renders it in his gospel, chapter 19, they would take that crown of thorns and drive it on his skull, twist it. But you know something? The thorns of the ground are part of the curse from the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, thorns and weeds, that's part of the curse of God to Adam and man in the garden when man fell and sinned. And Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, bears our curse upon his head. There's your royalty. There's your majesty. And they give him a reed, they put it in his hand. Because the king would hold a scepter, wouldn't he? And they take garment and they put it on his filleted back. You ever have an open wound and had some type of material cover it? How uncomfortable is that? And they put this robe upon him and they start to spit at him. Pull his beard from his face. Punch him, hit him with the reed that they gave to him in his head. Then they rip that garment back off of him and they give him his clothes. And the way the story ends this morning is they bring him back to Pilate. I'm not trying to be a drama king, but can you picture if those doors bursted open and out came this human being that you couldn't even tell what it was? And Pilate says, the title I call this message this morning. But before I say it, I don't think he said it the way that a Roman prefect, a Roman governor would speak. I think he said it like a broken, tormented individual. Behold the man. And they said back, away with him. Crucify him. Well, we close our story this morning with what happens next, the freeing of Barabbas. Here's Jesus the Christ. And then Jesus, Barabbas. Bar, in the language, means son of. Abba, Abbas, means father. Son of a father, Jesus. Son of a father, Jesus. Son of the Father. We want Jesus, the son of a father, not Jesus, the son of the Father. We want what our flesh lusts after above what gives life to our souls. That's what we want. We want Jesus, the son of Barabbas, not Jesus, the son of the Father. Crucify him. So Pilate must have nodded to the soldiers. He gives in. And the soldiers must have come, shockingly. I picture Barabbas like Gibson portrays him to be, crazy and loco, out of his mind. But I think when this whole thing happened, he was stunned, he was spooked, he was freaked as he's standing near the Lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. The soldier would come and unlock the handcuffs, the chains. This insurrectionist is going to go free. This murderer is getting his clothes back, his change purse back, his wallet back, and he who is guilty is walking down the steps as though he's innocent, and he who is innocent is standing on the top of the steps as though he is guilty. It's backwards. And so is our salvation. That's the whole, that's it right there. I am Barabbas. You all are Barabbas if you're believers in Jesus Christ. We're just sons and daughters of an earthly father. We deserve the torment, the suffering that Jesus Christ endured in our stead. But he came and he took it upon himself because he loves you beyond what you could ever fathom love to be. And he was arrested. He was beaten, and he will be led down the Via Dolorosa, the longest route to Calvary's Hill. He will endure this. He will bear his cross. And he will despise this shame because your face was in his mind. And he'll be the champion, the captain of our salvation. And we contributed nothing. I got to leave you here. Simon the Cyrene taking the cross. The cross beam, I believe, is what Jesus carried. At least 110 pounds. That's why he can't carry it. He's got at least a mile to walk. He ain't carrying it from where he was, Gabbatha to Golgotha. You got Jesus in Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. That's the three steps, if you would, that he is trekking, that he is making. And there's no wonder why this Cyrene will be pulled in next to this bloody mess of a man and help him make his way to the hill. And Barabbas, snickering, demonized, I picture, in the beginning, must have been so spooked as those chains fell off his wrist. Maybe going down the steps before anybody could change their mind and just looking back at Jesus like, what just happened? And I won't read into what happens there. I have some thoughts, but whatever happens there doesn't really matter to me right now. What matters is what Jesus did so he could be set free and so that we could be set free. And I want to leave you with this. He contributed nothing to his emancipation. He contributed nothing to his freedom. You and I contribute nothing. Abraham, take your son Isaac. Go to Mount Moriah. I'm going to have you off from there and sacrifice him there. But you leave your servants at the base. They're not coming with you. It's a father and son thing. It's our business. Human beings, human ingenuity, human contribution. There's none of that in man's redemption. You stay at the foot of the hill. It's a father-son thing. It was a father and son thing. We contributed nothing. We just have believed and received. Amen. Daniel and the team are going to come and they're going to close this service. I'm sorry I leave you this way. But I'm also not sorry. Because I think it is healthy for the believer to sit with these types of things and to allow the text, as I often say, to bite them. I think it's okay sometimes to be ruined by a movie like The Passion of the Christ or by a portion of scriptures where it just makes you overwhelmed. As long as it leads you to becoming jovial, as long as it leads you to becoming excited about what Christ has done, there's not condemnation. You're not supposed to feel bad about this. Like, oh man, I'm so condemned. It's my fault that Jesus died. It's my fault that he went through these things, that him and the Father were separated, and it's all my fault. I can't believe I did this. And then go cry in your room. You're supposed to just sit in your seat at church or wherever you are, stand with the team in a minute here, and you're supposed to just say, Jesus, this is why I raise my hands. I don't care how big and bad and tough I am. I don't care who else is looking. I don't care how bad my voice is. I sing and I lift my hands, Jesus, because you are worthy of all of my praise. This is why I read my Bible every day and I give my life to you, because there's never been a love like this before. This is why I do talk about you in a hostile environment, because you're worthy of it. You're worthy of my persecution. If you took up, by the way, he took up Barabbas' cross, I believe. The cross that he carried was the cross that was made for Barabbas. And if you took up that cross, I too will take up my cross and I will follow you. Because it's a response to your love. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you endured. Thank you that you're not mad at me. Thank you that you're mad about me. Thank you that you forgive me. Thank you that you cleanse me. Thank you that by your stripes, have you heard it before? Have you heard it before what the prophet said? By his stripes, we are healed. It's not necessarily the flu. It's not necessarily your cancer. It's your sins. By his stripes, you're healed. You're healed. You're healed by his stripes that he allowed to happen on his precious body. Can I tell you one more thing? I want to leave the story on Pilate's ending. I want to pull the camera off all those other guys for a moment, including Jesus, and put it on Pilate. Do you know something? Come 36 AD, Pontius Pilate, as history tells us, will not only be out of office that he was so worried about losing, but he'd also be dead. He also, history tells us, as legend goes, would hang from a tree in Europe. He'd commit suicide. He would ultimately find hostility with the Jews. He would lose his job. He would lose everything that he was seeking to hold on to, because you can never hold on to what you give Jesus up for. You can't. And he'd take his life. And the very thing that he didn't want, his name associated with the murder of Christ, is recorded in the Apostles' Creed. A lot of you memorize the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism, been around since 300-something AD, almost 2,000 years in the Apostles' Creed, a very well-recited piece of literature. It goes, and it is Pontius Pilate's responsibility, the death of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You can't wash your hands of Jesus. If there's anybody here today that I'm speaking to outside of the believer that I want you just to be lavish in his love, I want to speak to you that are indecisive today. I want to tell you something. You can't just say, I'm going to wash my hands. I'm not making a decision. I'm not for him, but I'm not against him. I just don't want to be involved. Once you've heard it, now you can't remove that. You will be held accountable before God, as I will be for what I say. You will be for what you hear and what you do with it. Just know this. I'm not trying to twist anybody's arm to the kingdom. The good news is so good, I don't need to do that. I'm just going to say this. Don't be duped. And don't be deceived thinking you could just wash your hands of him because you think you're innocent. Your declaration of your innocence means nothing in eternity. Well, I'm a good person compared to this person. Right. That's foolish, Paul said, to make another man your standard. So much better just to go to God instead of wash your hands of him and have him wash you in his blood and have him declare over you your innocence. Hey, you're innocent because of my son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we need your help. Because there's so many groups there that I could be preaching to, myself included, God. And there's a challenging here, a challenging word that has gone forth to those who are undecided and the danger of it. Lord, I pray today that if there's anybody that's undecided here, that you would draw them to yourself by your love. That no longer they would ignore those convictions that you are giving to them as a gift. But that they would heed to those convictions and bend their knee, bend their will to your will. And God, for all of us Barabbas is in the room this morning that understand that we are free because of you and what you have done, I just ask that you'd overwhelm our hearts this morning with love for you. That Lord, if our hearts have grown dull and cold, and just maybe even a little indifferent to you and your gospel, I pray that there would be an awakening within our hearts today that is otherworldly. I pray that you would take us and set us ablaze for you, God, that our passion would be increased, that our appreciation would be increased, that our love for you would have only have grown, God, in response to what you, our great initiator, has done for us. Please, Lord, take our worship and excite it. Take our Bible reading, Lord, and illuminate it. Take our love for you, God, and just blow it through the roof, God. Make something spectacular out of the nothings that are before you this morning. It feels futile, but the only thing that seems right for me to do, I cannot speak for the service, the crowd. I can only speak for me, God, and it's this, is to tell you right now that I love you. Jesus, draw us close, closer, Lord, to you. Please let the world around us fade away. Help us desire to worship and obey. Jesus, please draw us close, closer, Lord, to you. Please let the world around us, all of the social media, all of the news, all of the entertainment, all of the things that we are bombarded with, Lord, please let the world around us fade away. Put it in our hearts to desire to worship you and to obey. Jesus, draw us close. Oh, it's got to be you, God, something otherworldly. We don't have the drive in and of ourselves. Jesus, please draw us close. That there could never be a time spoken of in our lives before where we were closer to you. Jesus, draw us close. Closer, Lord, to you. in Jesus' name.